Let us pray together. And now, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our kinsman redeemer. This is our prayer. Amen. We are in that part of Mark's gospel that covers what we call Holy Week, that Holy Week part of the church calendar. So let me review for you what's happened here. On what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, as the people hailed him as a new David. On what is sometimes called Fig Monday, he cursed the barren fig tree and cleansed the temple. On what is often called Teaching Tuesday, he engaged in a series of controversies with the Jewish leaders and taught extensively in the temple precincts. This is where our passage today is. It falls on Teaching Tuesday. On what is called Spy Wednesday, the Sanhedrin plotted Jesus' death and made betrayal arrangements with Judas. On Maundy Thursday, a day we know well in this congregation, Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples in the upper room and gave them a new commandment, a new mandate to love one another. On Good Friday, he was crucified. On Holy Saturday, his body rested in the grave while his soul partied in paradise. And on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. It was indeed the most important week since the creation of the world. Now, on that day known as Teaching Tuesday, four times the Jewish leaders came hard after Jesus, asking him what you could call trap questions, hoping to ensnare him in some kind of controversy that would turn the crowds against him. It was a full-fledged inquisition with the Jewish leadership playing the role of the inquisitors. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians all came to Jesus and took turns drilling him with questions. They asked these questions under false pretenses. They don't really want to learn anything from Jesus. Rather, they want to undermine his authority. They want to stump him. But each time they come forward with a question, Jesus answers with wisdom. Indeed, Jesus gives wise answers that silence and shame his opponents, so much so that by the time you come to chapter 12, verse 34, it says no one dared ask him any more questions. Their courage was drained. They were too scared to ask another question. Jesus has shut the mouths of his opponents. He has silenced his accusers. They get quiet. Indeed, the next time they will speak to him will be after he has been arrested at his trial, where hired false witnesses will lie about him in order to secure a conviction. But here on Tuesday, that day known as Teaching Tuesday, as Jesus has deflected all their questions and silenced their questions, now he's got a question for them. A day of questions ends with a question of the day. A day of questioning ends with the greatest question of all. As Jesus turns the tables on his accusers, like their question, his is a kind of trick question designed to trap his opponents. But unlike his opponents, he asks his question in sincerity, and he is aiming at trapping them with the truth. He gives them a riddle designed to lead them into a right understanding of his identity. They will puzzle over this question and see how even really the answer to the question is embedded in the way in which it's asked. They will come to a right understanding of who Jesus is. If they solve this riddle, they'll understand why Jesus has authority over the temple. They'll understand why he has the right to teach in the temple and even shut the temple down and ultimately to even destroy the temple when its purpose has been fulfilled. If they can solve this riddle, they will see how and why Jesus has authority that goes beyond that even of King David. It is interesting. This question here has to do with the identity of Jesus. And Mark, throughout his gospel, has often posed questions in the narrative, but they're questions that strike us as readers, questions for us as readers of the gospel to wrestle with so we too can come to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. Back in chapter 4, verse 41, the question the disciples asked is, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? In chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? In chapter 11, verse 28, the Jewish elders ask him, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, who do you think you are? Here in Mark 12, Jesus asks a loaded question. It is the ultimate question. It's really a question that comes in two parts. The first part is found in verse 35. Jesus asks, how is it that the scribes say the Christ is the Son of David? Or perhaps better translated, the question is, in what manner do the scribes say the Christ is the Son of David? The scribes say Messiah will be Son of David. They get that much of it right. Jesus claims to be the Son of David. In what manner do the scribes believe the Messiah will be David's son? Now, note this here. Jesus is not inventing new categories to explain who he is. Rather, he is taking old categories God has already given to his people in the scriptures and showing how he fulfills them. Categories like Son of David and Christ or Messiah are categories that have been around in Israel's history for a long time. And Jesus shows here they are categories that go together. Pretty much everybody in Israel at that time agreed that the Christ or the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be the Son of David. That title, Christ, means Anointed One. It especially refers to God's anointed king. God had promised Israel a Christ, a great Spirit-bearing, Spirit-anointed, Spirit-filled king who would rule over the people in power and wisdom. The Christ would be a descendant of David. He would rise from Israel's royal family. This was promised in passages like 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Psalm 89, where God makes a covenant with David and promises to David that one of his descendants will be established on the throne forever. And God says, I will be his father and he will be my son and my mercy shall not depart from him. Already in Mark's gospel, we've seen Jesus identified as the Son of David, which means he must be the Messiah. At least some are already recognizing this. In Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus called out to Jesus as he passed along the way. He cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And that title, Son of David, is enough to fetch Jesus, to bring Jesus over, to show Bartimaeus mercy. He heals Bartimaeus. Jesus is there presented as the Son of David who has the Lord's mercy. The Lord's mercy is with him. He dispenses the Lord's mercy just as the covenant had foretold. In Mark chapter 11, when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, that triumphant entry as he comes in on a colt and the people are lining the streets with palm branches, a sign of royalty and victory, what do they cry out? They hail him as Son of David, as the one who will restore the kingdom of David. Again, the scribes believe that the Messiah would be the Son of David. What they deny here is that Jesus is that promised Son of David. Of course, by accepting this title earlier in the gospel, by responding to this title earlier in the gospel, by raising the question about this title here, Jesus shows he is indeed claiming to be the promised Son of David. He's claiming to be the Messiah. So this is already a direct challenge to the scribes. A challenge to the scribes to recognize Jesus for who he is. But note something else here that's going on. Note what Jesus says. Again, accurately translated verse 35 says something like this. In what manner do the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? They no doubt believed that the Christ would be a natural descendant of David, born by ordinary generation. They had their messianic politics all figured out. They knew how this king would come into the world. They knew exactly what his kingdom was going to look like. They knew that the Messiah would revive David's kingdom and sit on David's throne. But he would be a mere mortal, like David before him. Jesus is about to show them that's inadequate. There is more to the Christ than that. Son of David is one title for Jesus, and it's a fitting title. You know, the title fits, wear it. This title fits. He is the Son of David, but that's not the only title that belongs to Jesus, and it's not even the most exhaustive title that belongs to Jesus. And so Jesus appeals to David's own Spirit-inspired words from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Jesus basically asks them to put Psalm 110, which is clearly a messianic psalm, to put Psalm 110 together with these other passages from the Hebrew scriptures, which clearly describe the Christ as David's son. Put Psalm 110 together with these other passages like 2 Samuel 7, and what do you get when you add them up? What's the sum of them? When you do the math, what happens? Well, it yields the question, really the second part of Jesus' question, in verse 37. David calls the Messiah his Lord, so how can the Messiah be his son? Here's the question. How can the Messiah have a twofold relation with David? A relation of sonship and a relation of lordship. This is the riddle. This is the puzzle. This is the mystery. Jesus is inviting them to meditate on how these scriptures fit together. You know from some scriptures that the Messiah is David's son. You know from other scriptures, namely Psalm 110, he is David's Lord. How does it all fit together? And again, if they can solve this enigma, they will see why Jesus does indeed have authority over God's temple, why he has authority to cleanse the temple and to teach in the temple, to really act as the temple incarnate, the one who's taking the place of the temple. But note too, just as an aside here, what this indicates about Jesus' view of Scripture, Jesus' view of the Bible. We have all kinds of scholars today who want to tell us that the Bible is riddled with contradictions, that it doesn't make a lot of sense if you try to put it together. It's just a big jumble. Jesus doesn't treat the Bible that way. He treats the Bible as infallible, as inerrant, as a revelation of the mind of God. To hear Scripture is to hear God. What Scripture says, God says. For Jesus, Scripture is truth. It's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's Spirit-inspired. Indeed, it is all these things because it's inspired by the Spirit. The Spirit led David to write these words. And so for Jesus, Scripture is consistent with itself. It's coherent. And any apparent contradictions can be resolved if we meditate on the text with open and humble hearts. That's where Jesus is leading them. So in what manner is the Christ David's son? How can David call his son his Lord? How can Messiah be David's son and David's Lord at the same time? You know, in Scripture and in ancient culture, usually you find that fathers are considered greater than their sons. Fathers are superiors, and so they're to be honored by their sons. That's what the fifth commandment requires. Sons are to honor their fathers. But here David honors his son. David calls his son his Lord. How can that be? How can David call his son his Lord? Fathers usually don't call their sons my Lord. Why does David do so? That's the question Jesus is posing. Again, the scribes thought they had this all figured out. The scribes thought of the Messiah in purely human terms. Oh yes, he would be a special man. An anointed man, a wise and powerful man, but still a man. And so Jesus asks, how can the Messiah be David's son and David's Lord? It is the question of all questions. Jesus gives clues here that there is more to Messiahship than meets the eye. Yes, Messiah is truly human. He is a descendant of David. But he is also David's Lord. He is David's God. Now, Jesus does not come right out and answer this question. He leaves it for them to do that. In fact, I'll tell you, I don't think there was anyone standing around Jesus, including the disciples who had been with him for 3+ years by this point, absorbing his teaching. I don't think there was anyone who could have answered this riddle, this mystery, right at that moment. The disciples, we know from the gospel accounts, don't really fully recognize Jesus' identity. They don't grasp the fullness of Jesus' identity until after his resurrection. And in some cases, even after his ascension and Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What do I think we can say here from our perspective, our vantage point, is that the answer to this question, the answer to this riddle, the answer to this question about the full identity of Jesus, the answer is already embedded there in Psalm 110 for anyone who has eyes to see it. Psalm 110 testifies that Messiah will not only be David's son according to the flesh, he will also be David's Lord in the flesh. Not only will he be David's son, he will be God's son. In other words, to put this in the language of the later church, the answer to the riddle Jesus poses here is the incarnation. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. Jesus is the descendant of their father David. He is also the God of their father David in flesh. He is the true Israelite king, and he is Israel's true God. When you put it all together, when you put all these scriptures together, you realize there is no other solution. There is no other answer. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 110 is not the only passage to present this kind of riddle, this kind of mystery that needs solving. We read this morning from Isaiah chapter 11. The prophet Isaiah does the same thing. He describes this coming Messiah, this king who will be a descendant of David, who will arise from Jesse's house and who will have the Spirit in fullness. The sevenfold Spirit of God will rest upon him. But Isaiah describes this coming Messiah as both root and branch. He is the root of David's family tree. That is, he is the source and creator of David's family. But he is also a branch growing on the Davidic family tree. He comes before David as his source, and he comes after David as his descendant. Now, how can that be? How can he come before David and after David? How can he be both root and branch? Well, in the same way, he can be both David's son and David's Lord. He is the God-man, descending from David according to the flesh, but also the Son of God, incarnate in human flesh. He's the perfect Israelite man, and he is Israel's God in one person. The Messiah is Son of David. There's no question. He is the Son of David, and Son of David is a wonderful title for the Messiah. It's a kind of calling card that Jesus has already responded to in this gospel. It's a wonderful title, but it doesn't go far enough. And indeed, those around Jesus, the scribes, the crowds, the disciples, they will never recognize Jesus for who he is, so long as their field of vision is limited to Davidic categories. Jesus is a new David. That title does fit him, but he is much more. If Jesus is only an earthly human figure, he can only have an earthly human kingdom. But he comes to bring so much more. And again, even the way Jesus begins raising this issue is suggestive. The scribes are right to identify the Messiah as Son of David. Again, we see that again and again. But Jesus says here, in what manner do the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? They would have answered that question and said, in an ordinary manner. He's going to arise from the family of David in an ordinary way. But actually, we know Jesus is David's son in an extraordinary manner, in a supernatural way. He is not of this world, and so his kingdom is not of this world. He did not enter the world in an ordinary way. And while Mark gives us no account of Jesus' birth, I think here we have an allusion to it. It is interesting, if you go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, you find the prophets have already suggested there would be something supernatural about Messiah's birth. That yes, the Messiah would be a descendant of David, but he would enter into the world as a descendant of David in a unique way. And so, for example, you have many supernatural, miraculous birth stories in the Old Testament. Stories of miracle births, where barren wombs are opened or elderly women are caused to conceive. These are foreshadowings of Messiah's special birth. Indeed, this theme really reaches its pinnacle in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah 7, when the prophet announces that a virgin will give birth. Now, there was a near-term fulfillment that was not miraculous in the same way. But Isaiah here is pointing to a miracle birth, and Matthew's gospel tells us the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary fulfilled what Isaiah foretold. See, in what manner is Jesus David's son? In the manner of a virgin birth. to Mary, who is a member of the royal family, the royal household. Luke's gospel tells us that he was conceived in Mary's womb when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. It's a miracle. It's a mystery. Yes, he is a descendant of David, but not by ordinary generation. Not in any kind of ordinary way. David's Lord became David's son. David's Lord became David's son when he entered into our humanity in the miracle of the virginal conception in Mary's womb. He had always been David's Lord, but in the incarnation, he becomes David's son as well. It's interesting how throughout his ministry, Jesus left clues, kind of like a trail of breadcrumbs you would leave behind, you know, leading to some great destination. Jesus leaves a trail of clues, a trail of breadcrumbs leading to this conclusion that yes, he is a man, but he is more than a man. He is the God-man. And so, for example, Jesus expresses authority to forgive sin. Jesus forgives sins. In Mark 2, the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. And if you want your sins forgiven, you've got to go to the temple and meet with God and offer the right sacrifice. And that's how you get your sins forgiven. But there Jesus is, apart from the temple, doing what only the temple can do, what only God can do in the temple. He's forgiving sins. And so they say he must be blaspheming. Well, the reality is they're right. He's either blaspheming or he is God in the flesh. Now we know he's God incarnate. Why can he forgive sins? Because he is God in the flesh. In other places in the Gospels, you find similar things. Jesus says he will judge all mankind at the last day. He will be the judge of all. Now, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God is the one who judges all things at the last day. Now, Jesus says he is the one appointed judge. He'll judge all men at the last day. You know, that's a pretty bold claim. For an amateur rabbi from Galilee, even if he does have Davidic blood flowing in his veins. It's a pretty high claim. But again, he is no mere man. He does what only God can do because he is God in human form. He claims the right to give eternal life to those who trust him and those who follow him. Eternal life is a gift only God can give, and yet Jesus says he is the one who will give it. He makes it clear the destiny of all men depend upon their response to him. The destiny of every man depends upon how they respond to Jesus. That's why we say all people are obligated to become Christians. All people are obligated to be Christ followers because he is the only way to salvation because he is God incarnate. He said things like, if you reject me, you reject the Father who sent me. Your response to Jesus is your response to God. Why? Because he is one with God. He is the Son of God. He said things like, before Abraham was, I am. Not only claiming to exist before he entered the world as a baby in Bethlehem, but even using the sacred divine name, I am of himself. He applied names, titles, and roles that belong only to God to his own person. He said of himself, one greater than the temple is here. And he showed his authority over the temple by cleansing it. The temple was the house of God. No one had authority over God's house but God himself. But Jesus clearly expresses authority over the temple. Time and time again, he would introduce his teaching with words like this. He would say, truly, truly, I say unto you. He's going to do it just a few verses beyond our passage here in verse 43 of Mark 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, as if his words carried their own authority. His words could stand on their own. His words have a kind of self-attesting authority, so he doesn't have to appeal to some higher authority or an authority outside of himself. Things should be accepted on Jesus' own say-so. He doesn't need some kind of outside validation. He expects his words to be treated as God's own words, believed and obeyed, just as the words God spoke in the Hebrew Scriptures. He's a miracle worker. Now, there were lots of people who worked miracles, but the difference is Jesus does miracles in his own name and in his own power. Unlike other prophets who worked miracles. So in short, while Jesus never comes right out and says, I am the second person of the Trinity, while he never comes right out and says, I am the maker of heaven and earth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, he gives us plenty of clues as to who he is along the way. He speaks and acts as the God-man. The only way to understand the actions in the life of Jesus is to see that he is indeed God in the flesh. And with his use of Psalm 110, with the riddle he sets before the scribe, he finally comes as close as he's going to get on this side of the cross to simply coming right out and telling people who he is. This is as close as you're going to get to Jesus coming right out and announcing, I am the God-man. And it is fitting that he does this in the temple precincts, the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. God had pitched his tent. He tabernacled among his people. That's what the tabernacle and later the temple were all about. But those were just pointers to the incarnation. The temple was a sign of the priest, of a human person, and how God dwelt in the midst of his people. Now you have Jesus, who is, yes, fully human. He is the one represented by the temple, but he's also fully God. He's the one who embodies the presence of God in the midst of his people. And so it's very fitting that Jesus gives this mystery, this riddle that points us to his true identity in the temple precincts, in the place where God dwelt, behind veils, in the midst of his people. What this riddle does, really, is it gives us a peek at the God behind the veil. Now, God's really going to have his coming out party a few days later at the cross. That's where the veil is going to be torn. That's where, as it were, God steps out from behind the veil and says, here I am. But even now, in the temple, Jesus is giving them a little peek at what's behind the curtain. He's showing them who he is. See, if Jesus is God in the flesh, everything about his ministry that has been so bewildering to people all around him suddenly comes into focus. If he's the God-man, it's no wonder his manner of descending from David was utterly unique. If he's the God-man, it's no wonder David would call him his Lord, even though he is also David's son. If he's the God-man, it's no wonder the salvation of the world from sin should be accomplished through the death he's about to die on the cross. If he is the God-man, it's no wonder that he should rise from the dead on the third day, just as he predicted so many times, swallowing up death in eternal victory. If he is the God-man, it's no wonder he demands all people's trust and obey him. If he is the God-man, it's no wonder that his kingdom should grow to fill the earth, even as it is happening right now. The wonder of it all is that if he is the God-man, that he would show us this kind of grace and this kind of love. What is the God-man doing eating and drinking with sinners as Jesus continually does? What is the God-man doing humbling himself and stooping to serve? What is the God-man doing washing the disciples' feet? What is the God-man doing dying on a cross? It was part of his humility as God in the flesh that he was willing to travel incognito. God behind a veil, as it were. God under cover. God under wraps. It was part of his humility that as God, he was willing to be misunderstood, to have his identity mistaken. God comes in our midst and he's mistaken for a blasphemer. God comes in our midst and he's mistaken for a common rebel. It's all part of his humility. He was willing to go unrecognized because keeping his divine glory under wraps was essential to his mission. So no, Jesus doesn't come right out and give an answer key for the riddle he poses there in verse 37. The church finally answered the question of verse 37 definitively in the 4th century when the Nicene Council came together and produced the Nicene Creed. The writing of the Nicene Creed answers this question. It answers the question posed here by Jesus. But the message is clear even before that. He is Son of David, yes, but so much more. He's the Son of David, and he is also Son of God. Now, all the clues needed to solve this mystery, as we've seen, were right there in the Gospels. They were in the Hebrew Scriptures even. They were in the Gospels and his earthly ministry. Jesus doesn't come right out and answer this question with good reason. But Jesus doesn't leave us hanging either. Again, his words and his actions leave us with no doubt. He saw himself as divine Messiah, as God in the flesh. And it's so interesting, a couple chapters later, towards the end of the week, when Jesus is put on trial, as he's being tried, he's going to appeal again to Psalm 110 to identify himself as the Lord who sits at the right hand of God the Father, who sits on the divine throne of the power on high, and he's going to leave his accusers with no excuse. No excuse. There was no excuse then. There is certainly no excuse now for failing to see Jesus for who he is. No excuse for them then to not trust him and obey him. Certainly no excuse now for us if we fail to give him wholehearted and unquestioning loyalty and love. Remember at the end of the last story, you had the scribe who came and asked Jesus about the law, what is the greatest of the commandments, and Jesus said at the end of that encounter that this man, this scribe, was not far from the kingdom. He was still missing something. He had another step to take. He wasn't there yet, but he was close. What's that missing step that would get that man into the kingdom? Here it is. It's knowing this. It's trusting this about Jesus, that the one God confessed in Israel's Shema is Jesus. He is incarnated in Davidic flesh in the man Jesus. We can talk about how this was obscured, veiled in various ways, but now after his death, and resurrection, and his ascension, his identity is no longer a secret. His messiahship is out in the open. It is a public fact. His Davidic descent and his divine nature have been fully revealed. And so what must we do? We must embrace Jesus as the God-man, crucified and raised for our salvation, doing for us what we must do in human flesh but could not do, and doing for us what only God can do on our behalf. 1 John chapter 2 says, he is a liar who denies Jesus is the Christ. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4 goes on to say, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Time and time again in the New Testament, this is the great test. Do you recognize Jesus as God in the flesh? Do you recognize him as Messiah, as the anointed Son of David and the eternal Son of God in human form? Those who deny Jesus is the Christ, those who deny Jesus is the Christ are antichrists. That's what 1 John says. The scribes were antichrists. And the problem with the scribes is that their thoughts of the Messiah were all too ordinary, all too human. And as Jesus goes on to explain in verses 38 to 40, their low view of Christ goes hand in hand with a high view of themselves. They took a low view of who the Christ would be, and they took a high view of themselves. And those two things go hand in hand. If your view of Christ is low, your view of yourself is going to be high. A right view of Christ is going to humble us. It's interesting, Mark also throws in this comment in verse 37, that the common people heard Jesus gladly. Unlike the scribes who were threatened by Jesus, the common people enjoyed hearing Jesus teach. Now again, it's doubtful they could have solved the riddle right then and there. It's doubtful they could have solved the mystery that Jesus poses here. But they were excited to hear about it. They were excited to hear that Messiah was going to be even greater than they thought. That Messiah was going to be even greater than their imaginations. They were glad to hear that, glad to have their imaginations stretched. And indeed, if you go look at Psalm 110, you get a much fuller picture of who Jesus is. Yes, He is a Davidic king, which explains why He speaks in wise and mysterious sayings all the time. Kings in the Bible are wise men, and Jesus speaks with wisdom. Wisdom flows off His lips. Psalm 110 also says He's a priest, but not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which again explains why He has authority over the temple. Psalm 110 describes Him as a warrior who will crush the heads of His enemies. Well, that's certainly what He's doing here with His enemies. The scribes and the Herodians and the Sadducees all came to Him trying to outsmart Him and outwit Him. And what does He do? He crushes their heads as His wisdom is greater than theirs. And of course, Psalm 110 also describes Him as David's Lord. Who is He? He is God with us and God for us. He is God in our flesh. He is God coming to save us. This is Jesus. He has authority to destroy the old temple and build a new one. He has authority to condemn and to forgive. He has authority to kill and to make alive. He is the Christ. He is God in Christ. Oh, sure, there were many Christ figures in the Old Covenant long before Jesus. Christ, again, as a title, simply means anointed one. And there were many who were anointed with the Spirit before Jesus. There were many anointed ones in the Old Covenant who did great things in the power of the Spirit. But they were all human. What no one had yet figured out is that when the Christ finally came, He would not merely be sent by God. He would not only represent God. He would not only have the Spirit of God. He would be God. God in the flesh, David's Son and David's Lord. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul says in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. He's fully God and fully man. The scribes couldn't comprehend this. They couldn't solve the riddle, not because they weren't smart enough, not because it wasn't clear enough, but because they weren't humble enough. Their pride that got in the way. Their pride blinded them. They could not see what was right in front of their faces because of their pride. They had chosen the path of self-exaltation rather than the way of the cross. Jesus, in verses 38 to 40, describes their ambition and their greed and their idolatry of power. All their acts of piety, all these things they do to look so pious, to look like they're worshiping God, actually all their acts of piety are really just worship of the self. Their service of the self. That's all. They're not worshiping God in these things. They're worshiping themselves. They're not serving God. They're serving themselves. There's just been a discussion about the greatest commandment. But these scribes don't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength as their law required. Because if they loved God in that way, they would love Jesus. Because Jesus is God. They don't worship the one true God of the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Because if they worshiped the one true God, they would see Jesus as the embodiment of this one true God. Who do they love and worship instead? Themselves. You can't worship God. You can't worship Jesus as God if you insist on being your own God. And that's what these Jewish leaders were doing. That is the essence of pride. It's the essence of sin. Pride really drives all sin. It lurks behind all sin. It's always the sin behind the sin. And you know what pride is? Pride is man putting himself in the place of God. Anytime you sin, that's what you're doing. Pride is saying, I am the God-man. I am the man who is God. And so I have the right to do things my own way. That's pride, man putting himself in the place of God. Humility is recognizing Jesus as God. It's putting Jesus in the place of God. The Jewish leaders here, they won't join with David in speaking of the Messiah as my Lord. They won't sing Psalm 110 to Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. They will not sing Psalm 110 to Jesus. If great David knew his son would be even greater, certainly the scribes should acknowledge the same and bow before Jesus. as the Christ, great David's greater son. But this is not just an issue for the scribes, it's an issue for us as well. Where do you see yourself? Are you more like the scribes or more like David? Oh, sure, you may say all the right things about Jesus, mouthing orthodoxy, checking all the right boxes, the Jesus is Son of David box, the Jesus is God box. You can check all those boxes. That's great. But do you live like that? Is it reflected in your life? What we really believe about Jesus is demonstrated in how we live. How do we live our lives? Jesus does not merely give us good advice that we can take or leave. Because of His lordship and because of His sonship, we owe Him everything. His word is our law. His life is our example. We owe Him loyalty and love. And Jesus is not impressed with our acts of piety done for show like the scribes. He wants us to live for Him from the heart. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to manifest that in love for our neighbors. Jesus wants us to offer ourselves to the Father as a living sacrifice through His once and for all sacrifice. Jesus' identity as the Christ sets Him apart from everyone. Jesus is utterly unique. He is set apart from everyone else who has ever lived. The fact that Jesus was and is the God-man, the Almighty Lord in human form, is really the key that unlocks life. It unlocks the secrets and mysteries of life. Without confessing Jesus as the God-man, without following Him as the God-man, without trusting and loving Him as the God-man, what happens? We wander through life aimlessly. Not going in Jesus' way of the cross, but in our own way. Trying to find happiness down this path of wealth or that path of popularity or whatever it may be. But that happiness will always prove to be elusive until we follow in the pathway of Jesus, the way of the cross. See, Jesus really is your reason for living. It's Jesus or nothing. Why get out of bed this morning? Jesus. Why go to work and work hard at your job and strive for excellence on the job? Jesus. Why work hard serving your family? Jesus. Why say no to your lusts and to your greed? Jesus. Why forgive your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and care for the lonely and show mercy to the poor? Jesus. Jesus is the reason for living. Those who don't trust and love Jesus may do many things that seem good. They may know many things that sound true, but they are wrong at the key point. They are building a house with no foundation. They are missing the central thing, the question that will determine the shape of your life now and for eternity. The question that matters more than any other question is this. Who do you believe Jesus to be? Your present direction and purpose in life depend upon it. Your future and eternal happiness or misery depend upon how you answer that question. And understand, you answer that question not just with words, but with your life. You answer that question not just with your lips, but by how you live. Let's pray and ask God's mercy. Father, we do thank You for giving us Jesus, Your Son, the Son of David, to be our Redeemer and King. May we show, may we demonstrate, may we display our love for Him, our trust in Him, in everything we do. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, may we give ourselves completely to His service by faith. This is our prayer in His name. Amen.